Genesis 39. We're continuing on in the life of Joseph here. And we're going to learn two simple but important lessons from this chapter. The first lesson is God is sovereign. And what that means, that's a big word, it really just means God is in complete control over the affairs of men. The book of Daniel tells us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In Hebrews 1, it tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom all he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Colossians, it reminds us, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Right? Science calls this the God particle. What keeps us all from flying off into an atomic oblivion? Well, it's the Lord. And our favorite, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Although from our limited human perspective, it seems men and women who are living a life contrary to the ways of God are causing Joseph great harm. But Joseph is not a victim. Christian, you are not a victim. You cannot be a victim in light of the sovereignty of God. Everything that comes into our life has to go over the desk of Jesus Christ. He will permit it. It may not be his perfect and pleasing will, because sinful things happen to us in a sinful world, but the Lord still is sovereign over that. And if you need me to explain that, I can't, right? This is like trying to beat the computer for computer chess. I don't know how to do it. Right? It's just God is in control. And that's a very resting thought for me, because I may or may not over my past have been one to struggle with control. Right? Anyone here a control freak? Right? Or married to one? Or knows one? Or you know what I'm saying? We often think things are going haywire, but things are not falling apart in your life, Christian. They are falling together. It's just our perspective is wrong. When you look at it from man's point of view, yeah, things look horrible. But when you look at it from God's divine perspective, hey, it's all working out to his good. God is preparing a right-hand man to Pharaoh to deliver God's people, Israel. We're going to see God is mentioned 9 times just in chapter 39 and 1 time in chapter 40. Story about God. You know, the Bible's a story about God. But the second lesson we're going to learn in all this is how to deal with temptation. Anyone here struggle with temptation? A little bit, right? Howard, you watch me walk past your department, and I never take the test and win, right? Maple bacon donuts. I get the 4-pack box. Thank you. I'm glad they're not an 8-pack. You know, usually 2 come home for the other half, and she'll eat 1 in the morning and 1 at night, right? She loves maple bacon donuts, right? So I'm an enabler. I drag other people into my sin. I can be a donut evangelist. But what is temptation? Temptation is a desire to act upon a thought that is contrary to the nature of God. Temptation itself is not sin. It becomes sin when we act upon that temptation, right? We all have temptations. We all have weaknesses in our hearts to disobey the commands of God. We have what's called a sin nature. We are all fallen image bearers of God. We're all marred by sin. No one's temptation is unique. And really, it's only God who can discern our motives. That's why we study the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us what is sin in our lives. One sin, we have clear sin, right? The Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Okay, clear. But to some people, they have liberties. Some people can enjoy certain things, and some people simply, because it has a negative effect on our life, they can't do it. And that's up to God to tell us, right? Anyone here, you know when God doesn't want you to do something. You get that hesitation, that right? Usually we listen to it after the thirds on Thanksgiving, right? And then the ice cream comes out, and you're already feeling guilty for the third plate, but you're like, I always have room for ice cream. And then you sit and beat yourself up as you're watching the Lions game and your sweatpants going, oh, never again. I'm sorry, Jesus. I didn't mean to be a glutton. We all have temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you guys know this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, some people misquote this and say, God will never give you anything that you cannot handle. That is not a biblical truth. Right? Laying in a hospital bed for 9 days, I could not handle that situation. Okay? God will overburden you and overwhelm you in order to get you to look up. That's a different principle. But what this is talking about is in the course of temptation, look for the escape. Right? You know, when you're looking at something inappropriate on the computer and then the computer just turns off, we can either reboot it, or you can just go, all right, thank you, Lord, got my way out. Okay? You can take the shopping cart around Howard's Deli at Louis. You can. You don't have to look at the bakery case. You don't have to take pictures and send it to the people at your house like I do. You can avoid temptation, right? There's always a way out. You'll be surprised looking in hindsight all the times that the Lord has been there to give you the way out. Or best yet is when the Lord's telling you, don't say that. Don't post that on Facebook. Listen to it. Just listen to it. There's your way out. Temptation's not fun, though, is it? James 1:12. It gives us a further explanation for you note takers. James 1:12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It goes on to say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So God doesn't tempt us. Satan does. God will test us. That's a different situation. But God will never put evil in front of you to draw you away from him. Anything that draws you away from God is evil. Whatever you think is more important than God is Satan drawing you away. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes you think it's good. Oh, I just won tickets to go to Las Vegas, but I have to leave Sunday. I'm going to miss church. Why do Christians need to go to Vegas? Right? I've been to Vegas once. I was even too full. I was routed there from an airline. And me and another brother were like, don't turn on the TV. Don't look at those magazines in the hotel. We were like, let's go to the Grand Buffet. We're like, man, we've been eating street tacos in California all week. I don't even have room to do that. So we just literally went back to the airport. Like, we just didn't want to be in Vegas. There's a testing. But the origin of temptation is, it comes from where? From our own desire. You know, you and I have ungodly desires, don't we? It's just there. And it's always looking for opportunity to act out. You know, how do you know when a thief is no longer a thief? when they're given opportunity to steal, yet they don't take it. In the recovery world, we talk about dry drunks, right? People who've been institutionalized and don't have access to alcohol, although they're sober, their heart is still set on it. But the real test, the real temptation is, what are you going to do when you get out in the general public? And oftentimes it reveals to them, have they truly recovered? Right? And you're going to find in your life, God is going to give you opportunities for testing and trial to show you you've actually matured and grown. When you can say no to that thing that's been in bondage to your life, the thing you can just walk away. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. But other areas of scripture will illustrate the temptation to sin. And we can first see this in the book of Genesis with Eve's temptation. And it exposes us to the cunning nature of Satan. Satan's a deceiver, right? Deception, right? Satan is a great study of human weakness. And that's where Satan will hit you and I, is in our weakness. See, when we know in that story, Eve was in a place where she did not belong. She was not to be near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, don't partake of that. So why was she there? Her walls were down, right? Satan will always love to make sin more appealing. See, God's commands are always what is best for us, and his commands are always true, but Satan will always flip this area in the realm of fantasy. That's why pornography is successful. It's fantasy. That's why romance books are successful, because it's fantasy. That's why they serve booze in very ornamental decorative bottles, right? Don't you feel sophisticated when you get the bottle of Glenfiddich or whatever it may be? That was my sin, sorry. More of a whiskey guy, but nonetheless. Or like you look at cigarette packaging and, you know, how it appeals to us and make things, you know, look. I mean, why did we all start smoking? Because someone in Hollywood made it look cool. Remember your first cigarette? You stole it when you were 4 or 5 and you just coughed and hacked and you're like, but the cool people do this, right? And you push through the pain. Or the first time you sipped a beer, you're like, but then your friends are looking and you're like, yeah, let's have another one, another warm old Milwaukee Light. And you're like, whew. Or even coffee. Remember as a kid, you drink a black coffee and you're like, why do adults do this? I'd rather have a Pepsi. But then you found cream and sugar. And then now they have liquid candy bar, right? You guys get your liquid candy bar? Yeah. But Satan just loves to make sin look appealing. Look at the nature of our movies. Like every romance movie is just glorified cheating and adultery, right? Or it's grand theft this, grand theft that. It's always about a heist, or it's about a murder, or it's about a war, something forbidden. And Satan always makes it look glorifying. Not only does Satan flip this in our head, but he always makes obedience to God look boring, not fun, and stagnant, right? You always get this idea that in order to truly be a Christian, you got to be Amish, right? You just got to work hard and toil and die in childbirth and not wear shoes. Like, that's truly spiritual. That's not true either. Nothing against the Amish, but, I mean, you understand the contrast. Anyone watch documentaries on people who live agrarian lifestyles? Like, it's boring. Like, oh, what did you do today? I watched my field. Okay. So Satan tells Eve in that story that to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make her be like God. Ooh, that was the hook in the temptation. Eve wanted to be like God. She thought God was holding back. But we also see in this narrative that sin is never a victimless crime. Eve's temptation led to Adam's sin. Thus, sin entered the entire human race, according to Romans 5. And the takeaway is, if we hang out in the wrong place, we will always be tempted, and then sin will always have a devastating effect. Just look at your own life, where other people's sins have affected you. Maybe you had a parent who was an alcoholic or abusive. You had a parent that was neglectful. Or you've had a bad marriage or this or that. It never just affected that person. It affected you and the people around you, right? And same with us. Our sin, right? As I joke with people, I said, I really encourage you young adults to wear deodorant because it's not about you at this point, right? Deodorant's for me. Because I can smell you now, and I want to smell you, and I want to be around you. Toothpaste, another great invention in order for me to enjoy being in your presence, right? I want to smell minty. I don't want to smell cat food or whatever is in your mouth. You know, our sin is like unpleasant aroma, right? We also see in the life of King David that being in the wrong place at the wrong time, it led him to gaze upon a bathing beauty. And what we take from his story is it's never the first look that gets us, does it? It's the second one and the third one, right? That's what got him. You know, Scripture tells us we need to make a covenant with our eyes. You have to decide where your eyes are going to go when the temptation comes up, right? The lust of the eyes, right? Some of us shouldn't have cell phones. Some of us shouldn't have cable TV. Some of us shouldn't buy gas at certain gas stations because there's a magazine rack that's inappropriate. Some of us should not be on eBay after 10 o'clock at night, right? You know, you let things into your eye gate, and next thing you know, the Amazon truck shows up with $100 worth of trinkets from Taiwan. Anyone else do that, right? Just confessing my own sin. Look, I got a unicorn mirror with a dolphin pool cue. You're like, why? Because it was on sale. We also see in the life of David the danger of disregarding those stop signs that God places in our life. See, it tells us he inquired of Bathsheba and was politely reminded that Bathsheba was another man's wife. How many stop signs have you and I tripped over to attain our sin? We disregard it. Maybe another brother or sister said, hey, you need to check yourself. You need to stop this right now. Or maybe God has just given you that guilty conscience. Maybe you need to listen to that guilty conscience. But when you look hindsight, right? Hindsight's always 20/20. You can look back when you fell into temptation and sin, those places where you overlooked that opportunity to get away. But we also see Jesus himself was tempted by Satan himself. Jesus demonstrates to us that we do not need superpowers to overcome temptation. How did he defeat temptation? Well, he just used the most effective weapon against temptation, and that is the Word of God. So we see there is an ability to succeed over temptation. Let's get into Genesis 39, with that being said at the table. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. We know from the other narratives he's an executioner. This dude's a brute. But also, in order to be a captain of the guard within the court of Pharaoh, Potiphar is a eunuch. You guys don't know what that is, ask Aaron. He'll tell you all about it. But any officers around Pharaoh would have had to have been emasculated so that they would not be tempted to mess around with any of the women in their harems. And that's an important key to this story. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had made all he did to prosper in his hand. So we see Joseph goes from the pit into slavery. Now he's sold into this household, and we see he's successful there. The Lord had never left Joseph. See, Joseph was what we call in a trial of patience. Anyone here enjoy those trials of patience? The hurry up and wait, to just wait upon the Lord. We're always tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're always trying to get out of the trial. What would have happened if Joseph would have left Egypt? it would have affected history, right? He saved the Israelites. The Israelites produced the Messiah. We wouldn't have had salvation. God's plan would have been ruined. I say that flippantly. But he's being tested. Trial of patience. It's being tested by the word of God. See, he did not have a Bible. He had a dream, one dream. Young man, 17 years old, had a dream. That's all he had to work off of. But it was enough to get him through this. See, Joseph had anointing, and Joseph had blessings upon his life from God, and it was obvious to those around him. Just like you and I, as Christians, we have blessings, we have anointings, we have things upon our life. We even have blessings from our obedience to God. As you become more obedient, others will be blessed. Can people see the hand of God upon your life? Is your boss aware of your relationship with God? Does your work ethic reflect your faith in God? As I know business owners, through my line of work, the number one problem they see with new hires is they cannot get there. They cannot get there on time. They cannot stay off their cell phone, and they can never work a full shift. And then they steal the pens and the toilet paper while they're at work. Okay? That's not to be mentioned as a Christian. You're not to pilfer, right? You get hired. You give your yes is no, or your yes is yes and your no is no. You show up early, you stay late, you do the worst work there, and you don't complain, and guess what? You will always have a job. Even in my own profession, I've worked for other studios, and the only reason they hired me was not about my talent, was that they could trust me with the money. They're like, oh, we hired you because you were a Christian. Yeah, but you made fun of me for being a Christian the whole time. Well, that's the price of admission. But we knew we could come back to work and that till would be full. Right, I don't steal. The last thing I stole was my wife's heart. I should put like airline convenience bags on the back of the seat. You don't have to tell people you're a Christian. It should be obvious. You know, it's not a compliment when you mention that you have a faith walk and they're like, you? You're a Christian? No way. Yeah, yeah. But are you the best employee that you can be? Right? Is your workplace better because you're there? Verse 4, it says, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. See, Joseph never asked for a raise. He was given one. Can we ethically, as Christians, ask for raises? See, the key to him getting promoted was serving. He became an invaluable asset. He did not hold back. How do you ethically ask your boss that you're actually going to start doing more work once more money shows up? Because now you've just confessed you're holding back. You're slacking, right? You see, the scriptures tell us as Christians, you show up and you work as you are working unto the Lord. And he knows where you're stealing time at work. He knows when you're on the phone at work. He knows when you're in the bathroom for 20 minutes four times a day. He knows that. And other people will notice it too. But usually, you know, if you are doing what you're required, what you've agreed to do, they will find that the company needs you and they will reward you adequately. But also this, God knows your needs. Are you content with what God is providing for you? Right? God has given you a job. And you just have to learn to live within those means. And if you need more work, work more hours or get a second job, right? So I moved to the UP, you know? You go work two jobs, right? You pastor a church, then you go rock hunting, then you go collect berries, then you shovel roofs, right? I mean, this is a great opportunity to work up here, right? It's part of the culture. But not only does God know your needs, are you being faithful what God has already given you? See, money in your life is a symptom. If you're blowing all your money and you're behind on your bills and you're in debt, that's a symptom of your lack of faith in God, and it's the lack of stewardship in your life. You're living outside of your means. I've never met a poor person who didn't have cable TV. I've never met a poor person who didn't have two cell phones and the internet, but they didn't have the water bill paid. Literally, there's people in this community that were defecating in buckets while watching cable TV. No joke. Because their value system, poverty is not an economic thing. Poverty is a value system, right? That's why when you go to the hood, they're wearing $200 track suits, but they got no money for bus fare, right? But then you'll meet a guy who looks like a bum. There's a particular business owner in town. He looks homeless, but when you find out his name, you're like, you own a very predominant construction company in town, but you want to give him a dollar. But then you realize when he pays for his coffee, it's all $100 bills. You know, he's just frugal. Verse 5, it says, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessings of the Lord were on all that he had in the house and in the field. So this guy's covering both bases. And now we're seeing that although Joseph's being faithful to what he had, there's a supernatural blessing that has come upon the entire household of Potiphar for Joseph's sake and for the sake of those who are being ministered to by Joseph. God's blessings on Joseph's life were just simply overflowing. That's how God works. God just doesn't bless a little bit, does he? When God blesses, he blesses. I worked for a company, young believer, a couple years. In the 2-3 years I worked for them, they had record numbers. Okay? I don't know what it was. I mean, I just showed up and did my thing. I was putting bicycles together, right? As we were in a bike shop for, you know, back in the early 2000s. You know, it was just kind of my fallback trade. But then the boss was able to make enough money to bring me on full-time throughout the year. And plus, I did other things. You know, I could do floors. I could do drywall. I was a multi-tool. He utilized me. But then it gave him opportunity to stay home with his new baby. And so he was able to pay for himself to stay home. And then he could pay me to stay there. And there's the money just kept rolling in. Like God was just sending clients and customers our way. And we could only attribute it to the fact that God was just in it. Verse 6 says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Important detail, because we're going to see Potiphar's wife is going to take notice of this young strapping lad. And if he looked like her brother, she probably wouldn't have been tempted. So it's an important note. Young strapping young lad. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me and in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor have he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The key to Joseph enduring this temptation, right? How old's Joseph in this narrative? Probably in his early 20s. Men, in your early 20s, that's when you're virile. He's probably never been with a woman, just because he was a young man, lived in a pit for a season, sold into slavery. Now he has every opportunity for his flesh to act out. And those desires are strong as a young man, right? But he didn't do it. And what was the constraining factor? He feared God. The good news, God is always watching. The bad news, God is always watching. Well, Joseph feared God, and he knew that if he would have acted upon his flesh, it would have broken God's heart. It would have grieved God. You know, God grieves our sin. It does. He doesn't desire that we settle for less than his best. And when it does, he grieves not in like a jealousy of like, I can't believe you picked the red ball over the blue ball. I wanted the blue ball. It's more of a jealousy of you're settling for filth. You're settling for poison. What I had for you was better than that. He's got a holy jealousy, a holy grief. Moms, you know this. You toil and labor. You make a beautiful meal. And the kids show up late to dinner. And they're like, we stopped at McDonald's. Like, for real? For real? Right? I've been there before. You want to bless people with your food. And then, oh, I'd rather just eat trash. We know when David sinned, back to the story of David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he writes us a psalm, Psalm 51. You guys are familiar with this. Let me read through it just so we can get the gist of it. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him, and after he had gone into Bathsheba, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Well, we know the sin didn't just affect David and God, it affected David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah. A man died in this story. Okay, this sin actually plays out for 25 years in David's life. His baby that was conceived in this ended up dying because of the sin. But he still makes short account between him and God. That's the beauty of confession. When you're caught red-handed, when the Lord convicts you of sin, rather than run and try to hide and justify and make excuses for it, you just simply go into the prayer closet in confession. 1 John 1:9. We're faithful to confess our sins, right? He will then be faithful to cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. Confession really is just what? It's coming into agreement with God. But it's not just lip service, right? Repentance needs to be demonstrated by a change of behavior. But the start of repentance is confession. Just say, God, I blew it. And the grace of God will let you and I just say, oops. And you move forward. You move past it. Verse 10, it says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." And what we see in this part of the narrative is temptation is persistent and it's constant. Temptation doesn't take a break. In the addiction world, right, there's a saying, addiction has a voice. Some of you may have been there where you just, that's your thought life is consumed. It's beckoning to you. You're figuring out a way to take a bicycle with no tires to a phone booth, to go make a phone call, to order a taxi so you can get to a bus stop and walk over broken glass to get your fix. You get creative as a drug addict, right? Misapplied talent. They should be curing cancer, not figuring out how to make pipes out of apples. Maybe you have a nagging, persistent temptation. You know, the writer of Hebrews gives us this verse in chapter 12. It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." See, that temptation is leading you to develop endurance. But it doesn't take a break, does it? Verse 11, "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." Well, now Joseph's in the kill zone. See, God makes a path of escape, as he always will, and Joseph did what he needed to do, and that was to flee. He removed himself from the situation. He put distance between himself and the temptation. Christian, we need to use our feet more and put distance between us and the objects of temptation. You ever think you can just handle it? How about temptation of people? Maybe there's a temptation to spend time or be in proximity of people. And sometimes you got to just delete them, right? Change your phone number. Aggressively take yourself off their radar. Because you know the temptation to get into an inappropriate conversation or say something that's not God-honoring. Sometimes you just have to go on silent. You just have to just distance yourself, right? You've got to find a longer way to work. You got to just get out. Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy. He simply tells him this: flee youthful lusts. Time to grow up. Sometimes we shouldn't even be struggling with certain sin anymore. I was on TikTok all day. What are you, 10? Get off of that, you know? Did you read your Bible? No, I was too tired. Oh, I couldn't get to it. Yeah, because you were on YouTube all day, you know? Start adjusting your thinking and your life patterns to adult things, right? Get a library card, right? Put yourself in a place of positive interaction so the futile wasting of time or the junk food addictions, like learn to be proactive, meal prep. You just learn you have to have good habits to put off bad habits so things don't become temptation anymore. We need to flee those youthful lusts. I'll just bring up one side note. Anyone here ever try to go without sugar for a month? It's worse than a crack addiction, right? It's horrible, isn't it? Trying to quit sugar 3 days, you're ready to beat a kid for a lollipop. 3 weeks, you're ready to cut your feet off and sell them to go buy a lollipop. You realize how our food system has baited you into temptation, and you realize there's certain strongholds of just looking at food. As we always think sugar is such innocent behavior. I'm just going to eat sugar. You know, I switched drugs and alcohol for sugar. I was eating candy bars and pop all the time. I gained like 40 pounds in 2 months just because my blood sugar was out of whack. But part of that is recognizing there's things that have control over us, and you have to just aggressively flee it, right? Back to just get out of old patterns of thinking, young people thinking. I realize as an old man, I just can't eat certain things anymore because I'm old. I have a can of pop and I'm like, oh, I ain't sleeping tonight. Ooh. Well, 20 years ago, I could pound 2 2-liters in a sitting because I was burning it off. You know, you realize as you get older, you can't do young people things anymore because they'll hurt you, right? You know, our friend Charlie, he was out cutting tree limbs in his 80s, standing on a step stool with a chainsaw. What are you doing? Well, I had to, no, you have kids, get them to do it. You know, it's funny how us old guys, we start acting young and we get hurt. That's not in my notes. All this was free, guys. You don't have to pay me anything for that. That's good. So back to verse 13. We'll get off the rabbit trail. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them saying, see, he has brought it to us, a Hebrew, to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried outside that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. So she's creating a narrative of a false accusation of rape or attempted rape. Right? It's a horrible sin, right? No one ever wants to go through that, right? But then men, you don't ever want to be accused of that. Just an accusation of that will destroy your reputation. In the 60s, there was something called the Billy Graham rule, where leadership in church decided, and Billy Graham practiced this, never be alone in a car with a woman. Never be alone with a woman anywhere other than your wife. Have conversations with women in the open. Have your six covered. Make sure people are keeping aware of you, because both men and women are sinners. And if someone doesn't get what they want from you, they can create an accusation. So don't give any. I know pastors who won't take an elevator with women present. That's how they distance themselves. We saw Garrison Keillor, right? Prairie Home Companion. He put his hand on the back of a woman who was a friend, just walked up and said, "Hey, how you doing?" She had a backless dress. And he's like, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that." She said, "Oh, no problem." 3 weeks later, he's in court getting sued, and they shut down Prairie Home Companion. Serious. We're in a sex-crazed culture, and even the slightest appearance of evil, man, we have to really carry that out. Now, I'm not saying if you're seeing somebody walking down the road in a snowstorm, you know, and they need a ride somewhere, I mean, you don't want to be like, "Sorry, you're going to freeze to death." I mean, but just be wise, gentlemen, with how you interact with the opposite sex that's not your own family. But she kept his garment. It seems in Joseph's life, he just can't keep his shirt on, can he? You know? His garment really is a symbol of his authority. And his garments tend to be used to propagate a deceitful lie, just as his brothers did when they dipped his garment in blood to infer his death. Verse 17, "Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and I cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused." So Potiphar is angry. But who was his anger channeled at? His wife. This wasn't her first rodeo. She's professional. See, he's a eunuch, not able to do certain things. She's a professional. She's a manhunter. She knew what she was doing with this guy. And I'm sure these other guys in the household probably had that played upon them too. But I certainly believe his anger was directed at her, not Joseph. Because if he would have been angry at Joseph, what would he have done? He would have killed Joseph. And he would have been justified in doing so. He was the chief executioner. But he's going to keep Joseph alive. So that testifies that he knows this is no good. Verse 20, "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." He simply jailed him. Why did he jail him? Well, he had to keep order in the household. This is for the sake of the other servants, that no sin goes unpunished in this house. He had to maintain order of the whole company. And so this is just mercy on Joseph's life. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Man, this story just keeps getting worse for old Joe here, doesn't it? Man, you're getting a bum rap, dude. You ever see this? It's become a bit of a proverb. Union break. You ever say, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" You ever say that? Well, in reality, that has only ever happened once. Happened to Jesus on the cross. But he went willingly, and he went through the difficulties in order to atone for our sin. See, as you get familiar with the scripture, it tells us that no one is good but God alone. All have sinned. We're all sinners. Joseph suffers because of the sinfulness of others. You and I have suffered because of the sinfulness of others. Okay? Let's just understand that. But you and I tend to categorize people based upon certain behaviors. We make those claims from a limited vantage point. These people are good because they do this, and these people are bad because they do that. People sin differently from each other. Doesn't make any person better, not in God's economy. They may be more agreeable to be around, but it's easy to say it was bad for David and the story of him fleeing from King Saul. Saul wanted to take his life, and it forced David to live years and years and years as a refugee in the wilderness. But from God's point of view, he knew that he needed to learn David needed to learn certain principles as a refugee in order for him to actually be the king. Now, we can say it was bad for Jesus to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, to be scourged, beaten, crucified, and murdered. But it was good that his blood was shed to atone for the sins of the whole human race. It was a good thing. Jesus goes on to say, he says, no man takes my life. I willingly lay it down. How can you kill God unless he willingly lets you do it? It's like Jesus and Satan played that game, who can hit the softest? You ever play that with kids? You ever have that, Preston? You ever play that game? Who can hit the softest? I've never won it. Never once. Right? You always let the other kid hit first. And then you just cream them, right? That's an uncle thing. That's what God did to Satan when he died on the cross. He's like, look, you're gonna kill my son. He's gonna come back to life, and I'm gonna really crush your head with my heel. Now we see it's a bad thing for Joseph to have been kidnapped and sold into slavery, to be falsely accused and imprisoned. But it was good for Joseph to ascend to second only to Pharaoh in order to rescue his family, the nation of Israel. Israel then producing the Messiah, who then provided salvation for the whole world. You know, it also says he was in prison with the opponents of Pharaoh, right? The king's prisoners. What better way to learn the dynamics of a country but by being around the naysayers and the detractors? He was gathering intelligence so then he could be a great administrator himself. Let's jump into 40. We'll wrap up here. It says, it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Notice Joseph doesn't miss a beat. What kept Joseph going? See, God gave Joseph a promise in a dream. And Joseph was being tested in light of that promise. And was Joseph being faithful? Absolutely. See, Christian, you and I, our faith will be tested because our faith, if not tested, can't be trusted. Paul writes to us in Romans, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. You know, when you and I are in a trial, there's an opportunity to fall into self-pity. What's the key word in self-pity? Self. See, we develop entitled mentalities. Why is this happening to me, God? Don't you know I deserve better? We actually accuse God of evil in those moments, that you feel you don't deserve to go through these hard things. But Christian, have you ever gone through a 3-year easy period in your life and walked out going, I've just grown so much? No, it's through those trials you grow. You develop roots in the Lord. But self-pity is a sin because it's an affront to the sovereignty of God. It's saying God doesn't know what's best for you and I. And so Joseph didn't fall into self-pity, although his trial was severe, right? When you go through a trial, it may not feel good. The circumstances may not be ideal, right? I'm not negating any of that. There's some things that you and I have walked through we wish we wouldn't have. But when it's brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you'll realize God can both redeem it and use it and minister to others. And that's where he goes with this. Joseph sees ministry opportunity. He says, why are you so sad? See, as he became aware, it's because he was looking for the needs. Christian, do you see the needs of others around you? And that's the key to escaping self-pity, is you need to serve through the trial. You need to be others-oriented. And it's an opportunity to get your eyes off of yourself and onto the needs of others. You just serve through it. Oftentimes you just got to say, there's nothing I can do about this, but let me just not sit at home and get myopic, tunnel vision, right? When you isolate, right? You find that the most miserable Christians or just the most miserable people in general, they're very selfish. They're self-indulgent. They develop obsessive-compulsive disorders, right? They just develop just these selfish patterns because they don't take time to think of others or be exhausted for other people. I find ministry is a great distraction from my own personal problems. I don't have time to indulge myself. When I tell people how I overcame simple things like drugs and alcohol, I said, I just became busy for Jesus and now I didn't have time to get bombed. You know, now I'm exhausted. I come home and sleep great. I don't need to take a bunch of pills. Like, I'm just doing what God's called me to do. And all these things went away. There's a very practical side to just being involved in other people's lives. But it keeps your focus. We see, though, Joseph's very own freedom will be linked to the ministry opportunity he's about to take. If he wouldn't have taken this, he may have not have been released from prison. He pushed past his own personal struggle. Verse 9, then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were these branches, and it thought, and though it budded, it blossomed short forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up, will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, according to the former manner, when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the baskets on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Can Hobby Lobby make this poster, please? It's like man garage wall hanging, right? It's like, dude, careful what you ask for here. It says, now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, and Joseph had interpreted as Joseph had interpreted it to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. What better place for Joseph to learn but in that dungeon? See, Joseph was being groomed by God to be that number two man. You know, scriptures tell us, do not despise the days of the small things. See, if we were to what? Faint when we run with the footmen, our strength is little, but the horsemen are coming. We don't want to faint when they come. You know, I'm going to contrast this. And when we look at the life of Paul, when you read the writings of Paul in the New Testament, he always refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul spent a lot of time in prison, didn't he? He spent a lot of time in places he didn't want to be, but he understood that his incarcerations were the will of God and that God had him right where he needed to be because men got saved and scripture was penned. Ephesians, he did the long haul when he wrote Ephesians. He invented 75 Greek words, right? Now, Colossians is the junior version of it where he was on the run. He was fleeing for his life. He's like, yeah, all right, we'll see you later, bye. The writings of Luke may have been because Paul was in prison for 2 years and Luke was bored. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, go talk to the guys. I'm going to go to Galilee, talk to the folks that were part of the Jesus narrative and write my own book. Ask yourself, what inescapable situation that you find yourself in? If I could only just get out of here. You ever say that? I just want to get out of here. I don't want to live in this house with these people. I don't want to live in this state. I don't want to live in this town. It's, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side, as our flesh will tell us. Maybe you're in a marriage. Maybe you're just in a work relationship. Whatever situation you may be in. Maybe you don't like your job. You don't like your ministry. And you just want out. But when you realize you're there by the will of God, you are a prisoner of Christ Jesus and that he has you precisely where you need to be, then you start to realize that where you and God go, you make the majority. See, the real prisoners are the people that are around you. Don't waste the opportunity. You know me, I like war memoirs. I love the Band of Brothers series. And in that, the paratroopers parachute into Germany. And one of the non-coms comes up to the lieutenant and says, hey, sir, we're surrounded. The lieutenant says, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. Right? That's the thing. You're the man or the woman of God in your situation. You're the calm voice of reason. You know, in a bad marriage, it only takes one person to walk with Jesus to make that marriage successful. At work, you may be the only person there not smoking and joking and telling dirty jokes, and you're going to find people are going to respond to that. They're going to respect you. They may hate you, but they'll respect you. Do you ever look for the one person that needs to hear Jesus? I'll end on this. I worked at a ATV dealership. I hated it. It's like working for my dad. You know what I mean, guys? Like, you know my dad? You told me what to do. You know, just wasn't a good relationship. And I was learning to tattoo at night, you know, and the Lord was getting me ready to leave. And I go to the boss and they said, hey, I got to leave. I'm the manager. He's like, well, can you find your replacement? And I knew the kid up the street working at the BP station graduated Motorcycle Mechanics Institute, and he was looking for a job. I'm like, oh, let's try this character out. I didn't vet him very well. He was a real clown, okay? Actually, a backslidden Christian of all things, right? But he was a dope. And so I'm like, hey, let me just train this guy as my replacement. And then the guy goes, also, I need you to do inventory. Oh, every nut and bolt I counted in that place, everyone. And I'm like, my witness depended on it because he knew I was a believer. He was never open to talking about Jesus with me. But I hired this knucklehead. And because on my way out and this new guy's being groomed, we're doing inventory together and this guy's just running his jaw, the new kid. And I'm just turning the screws on about the gospel, trying to get him to repent, change his mind. And because I'm doing the garbage job and I'm on my way out already and I'm doing it with a smile, the boss and the rest of the staff were laughing as I'm just laying into this kid about Jesus, right? Sometimes you gotta just light the fire under their feet to get them to think. But because I'm there working hard, I'm not just the evangelist. You ever work around the Christian who does nothing but evangelize? You don't want to be that guy. But I'm doing the grunt work, training in the new guy, busting his chops about Jesus. I heard the boss chuckling. Because if you know me, I don't whisper. Anyone see me whisper? It doesn't exist. So I just took advantage of the situation as we're in there, one, two, three. Yeah, and you're going to die and go to hell if you continue to sin. And the kid's like, stop it. But it earned me the right. And I'm in a bad situation, but here's the thing. I got to share the Lord with this young man again who professes to be a believer. But then the boss hears it, right? The secretary hears it. The mechanics hear it. And job is done. Maybe I was just there for that moment despite how bad the circumstances were for me. I didn't like working there, but I realized it wasn't about me. Just remember that, Christian, it's not about you. Resist that temptation to fall into self-pity. And God will reward you for your faithfulness. He'll reward you as he's developing endurance and perseverance in your life. That was our prayer yesterday, the prayer of perseverance. You just keep moving. Winston Churchill, if you find yourself going through hell, just keep going. Just keep, right? Don't stop. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for watches and how I can't seem to use them when I preach. And so, Father, I'm glad they had great programs in children's today. So, Lord, thank you. Praise you for your word and the encouragement we need and how you just laid your life down for us willingly and that we should have the same attitude for others. In Jesus' name, amen.